When we talk about life after the fall, you do have these two distinct promises. God prolongs culture. You're going to have children, but it's going to be painful. Yet, you're still going to have children. You're still going to laugh. You're still going to have weddings and anniversaries. You're still going to have the new vintage every year. You're going to have food on your table.
Instruments. Music.
But
cities.
All of this culture is going to now take place east of Eden.
Kind of in exile, as some have spoken.
On this edition of the White Horse Inn, we'll be discussing the doctrines of creation, fall, and redemption. White Horse Inn, know what you believe and why you believe it.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. Our theme, as you know, this year is Christ in a Post-Christian Culture. And in this broadcast, we're taking a look at the doctrines of creation, fall, and redemption and how they relate to our understanding of the relationship between Christians and a post-Christian culture. You know, the kingdom of God is specifically defined as the reign of Christ as prophet, priest, and king, and it's advanced through the preaching of the word, accompanied by the Holy Spirit, and by the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. It's not a kingdom that derives its source from human authority, nor does it depend on any worldly factor at all for its success. It's the kingdom of God that creates the people of God, not vice versa. The kingdom comes upon us as a fog or as the wind, as Jesus actually says in John 3:8, and it sweeps us into it. Or to use the analogy Jesus uses, it is to be born a second time, to die to one's identity in Adam, only to be raised in Jesus Christ in newness of life. So as the Spirit blows with His Word going before Him through His Spirit-filled messengers, all believers, a new community is created. Heaven comes to earth, and the kingdom of God spreads its shade across the nations. The writer to the Hebrews makes it clear that the physical land and nation of Israel were not the ultimate promise, but a mere shadow of what was to be. Even after the people were led into the promised land, we read, "They did not receive the things promised, they only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth." Even in the Holy Land of Israel? Yes, says the writer to the Hebrews, people who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. But they were in their own country. Not really, argues the writer to the Hebrews. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, he says, they would have had the opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Hebrews 11:13 through 16. This is so vital for our understanding of the kingdom of God, because most Christians today tie the kingdom to a socio-political and geographical place on earth, either Jerusalem or Washington, or maybe both. But thine is the kingdom, we pray. The kingdom belongs to God, not to man. It's not the possession of any nation or people, but the gracious gift for all believers. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, says Paul, and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. And therefore, we are receiving a kingdom. It's not a kingdom that we're building, but a kingdom that we're receiving. And in this broadcast, we want to take a look at how that kingdom comes through the series that we find throughout Scripture of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. Gentlemen, first of all, probably the best place to start is at the very beginning with the goal of our creation. Why are we here? Why did God create us?
Well, if you look at the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's certainly one approach you can take, and that as human history plays out in creation, fall, redemption, and consummation, recreation, we see God demonstrate His wisdom and His power and His grace and His mercy, and that even human sin can't thwart His purposes. So there are a number of different ways to come at that.
What is the best way of understanding the character in which God made us in relation to that ultimate goal?
Well, it's clear in the distinction of man in his creation from the rest of the created order that God has a unique purpose for man, in that he creates him in his own image, and he ultimately gives man the charge of overseeing, being the steward of everything else that he has created, or as it has been claimed, that he is God's vice regent, that he is to rule and have dominion over everything that God has created, and he is to maintain and take care of the earth that God has created.
Man is like God in every way that a created thing can be like God. Hmm. That anything that could characterize a creature that God could build into something, he has with us. Mm-hmm. So we reflect all of his moral excellencies, his perfections, and so on, as creatures.
In his image and likeness.
And yet, because we're creatures, we are in many ways forever unlike God, in that we are always creature and will never be anything more than creature.
And included in that is a unique relationship with God. There is a fellowship or communion with God that man has that the rest of the living beings do not have.
What's the nature of that relationship?
It's proper to speak of a personal relationship. By that we don't mean an individualistic relationship, but we do have a personal relationship as creatures to a creator. So it is as though we are praying and speaking to a personal being, and that's very important. We're not praying to the great force or to the great beyond. We are speaking to our Heavenly Father, and we are people, creatures created in his image, and he is the creator.
The covenant of works, or covenant of creation, how does that help define this relationship of humanity to God?
Well, I think this is a huge point. When we speak of covenant creation or covenant of works, we're not speaking as though God created Adam and then imposed on creation this covenant relationship, nor are we speaking of God making Adam and then realizing that Adam's going to need an additional bunch of gracious gifts given to him to help him keep his higher and lower attributes in check, as Rome calls it, the donum super additum. But rather, we would argue that Adam is created to be like God in every way that he can be like God, so that a creature, by virtue of being created as an image bearer, is bound to obey his creator. I mean, the first thing a creature has to do is obey the one who created him. So if God creates Adam, he creates him in a covenant of works relationship. It's not artificially imposed on the text. The very fact he's a creature demands that he obey his creator.
And one of the things that seems pretty obvious, not just from the text in Genesis 1 and 2, but in the subsequent history of Israel, is that really this relationship, this covenantal relationship, is pretty much the same kind of covenantal relationship that Israel had with God when he called Israel out of Egypt. You have the separation of the waters in both the creation account and the Exodus. You have God leading his people through the waters so that he may dwell in their midst. You have a fall, you know, Hosea 6:7, like Adam, Israel broke my covenant. And so you have these comparisons all along, a correlation between Israel's trial in the wilderness and Adam's trial in the garden, and that if Adam would have made it to the end as the federal or covenantal representative of humanity, he would have won for himself and all of us the right to eat from the tree of life. And so if this is true, we're not just making it up fancifully in covenant theology when we talk about God saying, look, here's the trial. I want you, Adam, to lead the choir. I want you to sort of lead the parade. I sort of think of the Macy's Day Parade every Thanksgiving, or the Olympics, where you have all the nations parading
the opening ceremony,
at the opening ceremonies. Yeah. And here is Adam, the leader of all of the leaders of the parade, heading for the exit and taking the whole parade with him. And
sort of like Animal House with the USC marching band.
Oh, yeah.
Down the alley.
Yeah, exactly. A lot of our listeners will remember Animal House. So what was the original mandate that was given to humanity? Why was Adam created in God's image, Adam and Eve? Why were they created in God's image in order to lead this creation parade?
Don't be fruitful, multiply. Adam was to know his wife, and they were to populate the earth. And as part of God's command to Adam. Adam is to go out then and to basically transform creation into the kingdom of God.
And so there was no distinction between what we would call cult, that is, the religion, life of worship,
right.
Religion, mm-hmm. and culture.
Not in Eden.
No church and state separation.
No.
Everything was together and part of one single fabric. No holy and unholy.
Yeah,
everything was holy.
And as you mentioned earlier, Mike, it was that mandate included obedience. It was Adam's relationship to God was one of subservience and obedience to his creator. And that's further indicated when he's told specifically to avoid eating from a particular tree.
Sure.
And so the mandate included, do what I've told you to do, maintain the earth, take care of the earth, and be fruitful and multiply.
And as a divine image bearer, this is a huge important point. I want to open up a can of worms here, but Adam had the natural ability as an image bearer, unfallen, to obey the
yep.
covenant command without grace.
Yep.
Mm-hmm.
Adam was fine just as created to mm-hmm. fulfill what God commanded.
Otherwise,
him.
You're imputing sin really to God. You're saying mm-hmm. that he created Adam with an inherent weakness, and you don't show grace to those who are upright. Mm-hmm. You show
exactly
grace
right.
to offenders.
But, you know, that is a very important point even later after the fall when we look at the weight of the commandments that God gives. Because the commandments pretty much don't change. What he has required of humanity does not change. But we must begin by saying that what God has commanded, fallen humanity cannot keep, but Adam before the fall, he could.
Yeah. Could. Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
There were three total representatives in the human race who had free will toward God. Three total. Adam, Eve, and Jesus.
Yeah.
And two of them lost theirs.
Yep.
Yeah.
Yeah. How do we respond to people who say, you know, with the language of rule over, subdue, dominion, on the basis of those terms in Genesis, say we have to subdue the government, Christians need to subdue their non-Christian enemies, they need to be on top and not underneath, they need to be in charge, and that this has been destructive also of care of creation because it has basically meant the whole world exists for man to exploit.
Well, first thing you have to say is the cultural mandate is given before the fall. Mm-hmm. And it's really important to remember that God gives this command to Adam, go into the world, be fruitful, multiply.
Not to a selfish person.
Not to a selfish person, but to a divine image bearer who has the ability to do that. That's the first thing you have to say.
Who at that point, the image had not been marred.
Right. Mm-hmm. Then the cultural mandate after the fall takes on an entirely different form, as we see with the conditions in Genesis 4 and life in Nod, east of Eden, where now you have Cain and Abel, and you have Lamech and all the rest of these guys. The city of man takes on a whole different dimension. This time it's fallen. And the city of man that arises there really is in many ways is a common grace institution given by God to keep us from killing each other because we're sinful and fallen.
Also, Mike, I think it might be helpful to mention, especially in light of Kim's answer to the first question about man's purpose, but man's pleasure, his joy, was in serving and obeying his creator and carrying out that mandate. Because in conjunction with everything else that results from the fall is man's misplaced joy and his effort to seek joy and pleasure in something apart from not only responsibilities, but apart from his right relationship with God.
Yeah, Luther in the Catechism, one of the best sections of the Smaller Catechism is his exposition of the meaning of the second article on Christ and his work. And that's where you find that unusual phrase, in order that we would be his own, live under him in his kingdom, and serve him forever in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, even as he has risen from the dead.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that language. Mm-hmm. But it starts out with to be his own.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, so that's covenant language.
And it's similar to the Heidelberg Catechism.
Yeah.
The first question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am
not
my
own,
but belong both body and soul in life and mm-hmm. in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ.
Right. Well, and of course, in redemption, when you look at the language that Jesus uses throughout the New Testament about my joy and delight and pleasure, etc., even that Paul uses, our delight, our joy, our pleasure is tied to our being restored to what was lost in Adam in terms of relationship and responsibility.
And what we do instead now is turn each of those wonderful endowments of our creation into an evil so that now dominion becomes domination.
Mm-hmm. And tyranny.
And so, yeah. Rule becomes oppression.
Well, and the garden that Adam was given to tend now has weeds.
Yeah.
And the children that Eve was to bear now come at great pain and great cost. Mm-hmm. All of that is a sign.
During
of,
childbirth yeah. and teenage years.
I didn't experience childbirth. I did well, the teenage years, though.
The cultural mandate, then, is what a lot of Christians down through the ages have referred to as this cultural, creational commission that God gave to humanity in this covenant of creation, this original covenant between God and humanity. After the fall, though, what changes?
Well, everything changes because Adam's now bounced out of Eden and now has to live in Nod. And his kids go to fighting right away, you know.
Yeah, and there's resistance. Now he still has a responsibility to do, to take care of the earth, but now he's going to meet resistance where there was no resistance.
Now it's Midland, Odessa.
Yeah.
Lions and tigers are now to be feared.
When we talk about life after the fall, you do have these two distinct promises. One, God prolongs culture. God doesn't say, now your cultural activity is going to be inherently evil. He said it's going to be oppressive. You're going to work, but it's going to
sweat.
You're going to sweat. You're going to have children, but it's going to be painful. Yet you're still going to have children. You're still going to laugh. You're still going to have weddings and anniversaries. You're still going to have the new vintage every year. You're going to have food on your table.
Instruments. Music.
But cities.
All of this culture is going to now take place east of Eden. In other words, not under the umbrella of and dignity of the kingdom of God.
Kind of in exile, as some have spoken.
So they're sent out of Eden. And what's significant there is the cherubim with flaming sword protecting the tree of life.
Yeah.
Why is he there with flaming sword to keep Adam and Eve from coming back into the garden to the tree of life?
I think the best answer to that is found at the back of the book. There we learn that all of that is going to be restored to us when Christ comes back, that there is going to be a second Adam who's going to forever undo what the first Adam did, and to not only and to restore us to what we were before the fall, and to bring about the final consummation, to bring about that garden that Adam was to build on the earth. Christ will bring it, a new heaven, a new earth.
Meredith Klein makes a great point when he says that the main reason why the last judgment didn't happen right then and there was because God posted the cherubim at the tree of life, that if Adam and Eve had eaten from the tree of life, then they would have been confirmed
in
everlasting death for themselves and their posterity, and that would be that, because the eternal life is what they would have had. Now, they would have been confirmed in eternal life and blessedness had they fulfilled the trial. Right. But if you have people who have broken God's covenant, who have not fulfilled the trial, eating from that fruit, the same fruit that would have brought eternal righteousness could only have brought eternal death for themselves and their posterity. And so God mercifully said, don't eat from that tree.
Yeah.
When you are justified, I'll let you back into Eden and you can eat from the tree.
Great point. And I think also something that you mentioned almost parenthetically there, before the fall, you didn't have to talk about grace because by nature they would be let in or were in.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. There's no sin. There's no demerit. There's no penalty.
Okay, so the things that were held together, basically church and state, cult and culture, the worship of God, man's chief end to glorify God and enjoy him forever, was as much realized in his work as in his worship. All of life was integrated. There was no holy and unholy. Everything was holy. And then after the fall, there's a split between cult and culture. There's a split between the gospel and its ministry over here and cultural life and activity and work over here.
We have two kingdoms, the kingdom of Christ and the civil kingdom. And they're as a result of the fall.
So east of Eden, culture, that's what we've been talking about. Where did cult go now, the worship of God?
Well, in our early star side, we've spoken of the father and the family as the original church. You know, it's the father's responsibility in that early fallen world then to catechize and instruct his children in the things of the Lord that he knew from Eden.
And that leads to the whole question then of what the content of that was. We know what the content of the cultural mandate is. What was given for worship and life, for salvation?
Well, enough
that
Abel knew enough to bring
what was acceptable.
What was acceptable, and Cain certainly didn't.
Yeah, we certainly get the contrast of that in Genesis 4 with Cain and Abel, where one worships according to what God had mandated and what Adam knew.
Right.
As received directly from God and obviously had passed on to his sons. But the point is, proper
There was
worship,
a practice already in place.
Exactly,
yes.
And there was a standard. So it wasn't anything goes.
Not to invent.
And God, even when he interrogates Cain, he informs him, you already know what's right.
Mm-hmm. Well, I mean, bringing tomatoes, that's just...
it's kind of...
It was tomatoes and okra.
It's kind of speculative, but I mean, there is... I think some justification for the speculation in the sacrifices of Israel. You have the two kinds of sacrifice, sacrifice of thanksgiving and a sacrifice for sin.
For sin, mm-hmm. Right.
And, you know, the thank offering was not in reference to sin. It was just thank you for the new harvest. Thank mm-hmm. you for your lordship over nature. And the guilt offering, the sacrifice of atonement or sacrifice for sin, was the shedding of blood. And
right.
that's what's meant by without the shedding of blood, there
There's
is no,
no
forgiveness
remission.
Of sin. So you wonder, you know, if before the fall, that sacrifice of thanksgiving was being brought, mm-hmm. no need to bring a sacrifice of atonement. And it's that sacrifice that Cain brought
right.
when he should have brought a sacrifice of atonement.
Yeah.
And Abel brought the sacrifice of atonement. In other words, Cain was a Unitarian.
Mm. Uh-huh.
He was a Pelagian, moralistic therapeutic deist.
Love it.
Who believed that he didn't need to bring an offering for sin, and he didn't need to be atoned for.
Arrogant right. to think that he was all right with God and all he needed to say was thank you.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Oh, yeah, nice.
Yeah. And now, in the New Testament, you have Christ as the one who was the perfect thank offering his whole life and then offered up his own body mm. as the sacrificial offering so that now, Paul says,
living sacrifices.
We can be living sacrifices yeah. of thanksgiving and
yes.
praise.
Right. Yes,
that all fits.
But the message, the word that gets culture going is still the cultural mandate. But now there needs to be another word to get the church going.
Mm-hmm.
And what was that word?
The proto-evangelium.
Yeah.
Genesis 3:15, which is actually spoken to the serpent.
Right.
But it tells the future that there's going to be a child.
Seed of the woman.
And ultimately what that child will do is to crush the serpent's head. And in so doing, the serpent, is going to bruise his heel.
And Eve thinks that she has brought right. forth that man, that Messiah, doesn't she?
Yep.
Behold, at least it's intimated.
I have begotten the man.
Yes.
Yes. But also,
but the man was Cain.
Yes. Yeah. Here's the first one.
How
out.
Wrong can you be?
Yeah.
But in that promise in Genesis 3:15, we also have this element of hostility, which is seen at a natural level with the thorns, etc. When they till the ground. But now in Genesis 4, we're going to see that hostility at another level as it relates to the two seeds, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, although they come from the same womb.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And so it will be throughout the rest of human history. There is that conflict because of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent.
Then in Genesis 4, you have the genealogy of how things got started. And it says that first of all, it's just remarkable that God didn't strike Cain dead.
Uh-huh. Yep. And protected him.
He protected him. And he said, if anybody comes after you, I'll go after them.
I'll deal with them. Yeah.
But that's not a promise of the gospel. That's not a promise of salvation. It was just temporal
protection.
Yeah.
So that he could build a city.
Yeah.
So it's not as if God hated cities, that he thought cities were unimportant, but he wanted to be really sure. Human beings in this fallen, sinful condition, the last thing I'm going to let them do is build redemptive cities.
Yeah.
The last thing in the world they're going to do is think that the gospel, my saving grace in my son, is the same thing over there as they're playing the flute in the symphony orchestra,
right.
or they're building tanks.
Yeah. Which is why Babel gets it.
Well, you know, the interesting thing here is God protects Cain, like you said, so he can build cities. And it's as if he's saying, okay, look, you're not a very good son, brother, worshiper, any of those things, but you're still a civil engineer.
Yeah.
So you're still going to build a city, and I'm going to protect you so you can build a city. We'll deal with your soul later, but right now, build the city, and I'm going to give you the protection to do it.
That is really, truly remarkable. And that is what we call common grace, distinct from the saving grace that was shown to Seth. And there's, again, clear biblical warrant for this in Genesis 4 when we read, Cain begat Lamech, and Lamech begat so-and-so, and this is, so-and-so was the father of metallurgists.
Mm-hmm. Tubal Cain.
So-and-so was the father of the Babel Symphony Orchestra.
Enoch built the city. Enochville.
Enochville. This person.
One was a great business person.
Made widgets. Yeah. And then it says, God gave Eve another son. And we shouldn't just say, oh, good, that's nice. She had someone to replace Abel, whom she loved. No, the language there, God gave Eve another son, harks back to Genesis 3:15.
Yeah, right. It sure does.
The promise, God gave another one to replace the one who was killed, ultimately killed by the serpent, because the serpent wanted to intercept the one who would kill him, and that child's name was Seth, which means appointed, very close to the language of Messiah.
Yeah, yeah.
And here he is now, the seed of the woman, and we read he had sons, and then men began to call on the name of the Lord. So a very different description of that line.
Mm-hmm.
And from that point on, you have two histories. You have a report of one history leading to the flood, and another history leading to the ark and the people who were saved from the flood within the ark.
Yeah, in the same way that Ishmael received blessings from Abraham, but not of the same order that Isaac did as the son of promise.
Yeah,
wow.
That's another very important point.
Yeah.
So whenever anything goes right in culture, it's because God is behind it.
And because God is gracious.
Yep.
Not in terms of redemptive grace here, but gracious as a heavenly father to his creatures.
And we can't be surprised when pagans who are recipients of common grace misuse that grace.
Uh-huh.
And I think, you know, for instance, music. God gave the gift of music as an element of common grace. But we can't be overly surprised when pagans take that musical gift and pervert it in
like
whatever way.
Like air supply.
Oh, absolutely.
Or any other perversion. But here's the thing. We can't, therefore, jettison music because fallen creatures have misappropriated God's gift of common grace.
Yeah.
That's a very important point, Ken, because if something is abused, alcohol, for example.
Or how about religion?
Apply
that to religion because you have Jim Jones or Joel Osteen. Israel. We come up now to Israel and the calling of Abram. Here's Abram in a moon-worshipping family, and God calls him.
Manufacturing those idols.
He's sitting at the press, and God calls him out of Ur. And then in Genesis 15, gives him a vision, and he makes a promise, a unilateral oath of a typological land, an earthly temporal land, and a heavenly land. And so here you have sort of, once again, cult and culture coming back together, but they're not exactly the same promise, are they?
No, not at all. You have Abraham looking at this chunk of ground, I'm thinking, this is a good place to raise my kids and start a family, and at the same time saying, this is not all there is.
And isn't that the purpose of everything? The whole law, ceremonial and civil law of Israel, was to give hints, to give pointers, to direct people to Christ and his coming kingdom.
And we need our pastors and our teachers teaching this stuff. Do you realize there hasn't been a great book on fulfilled messianic prophecy since Keith?
Hmm.
We're needing some of this.
Yeah. I would say Graham Goldsworthy's work, too, is really good on this. The ESV Study Bible, the new ESV Study Bible.
It's got a whole section in the back on Old Testament Messianic prophecies.
Well, the church is in need. The early Christians argued first from miracle, primarily Jesus' resurrection from the dead, and it argued from Messianic prophecy fulfilled.
Yeah.
And we're acting as if, in our day, we don't need books on that.
Right.
Well, Messianic prophecy is important if people know their Old Testaments. In our day and age, people don't know their Old Testaments. They don't understand the prophecy, much less its fulfillment.
I think we should catechize them in what they don't know and then tell them the fulfillment of it. Go ahead and do both.
Now, in Israel, with this typological promise in the land of Canaan, you didn't have any distinction between cult and culture. No distinction at all between the kingdom of God and the city of man. It was all one whole integrated bolt of fabric. So God was the Lord. There were no earthly suzerains or emperors or kings of Israel, although Israel wanted a king like the nations. God was the king. It's not just that, you know, in all the other nations surrounding Israel, you had a king like Pharaoh, and then you had the 18 or 20 gods. In Israel, God was the God, and God was the king. And so you have the no separation of church and state, no separation of cult and culture. Everything is holy within Israel, and everything outside of Israel is unclean.
Yeah, it's interesting at the Exodus when God sends Moses to Pharaoh. Basically, God is making the claim that he's a greater king than Pharaoh and a more superior God than the gods of Egypt.
Yeah, he's exactly right.
Yeah.
And Isaiah later on reinforces that. Only one in a whole bunch of senses.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And then, you know, of course, you have Hosea 6:7. Like Adam, Israel broke the covenant. And so now Israel is sent into exile because now the holy has become profane.
Profane.
And so God says, I told you that if you became profane, I would throw you out of the sanctuary. Mm-hmm. And he did. And so it's the Bible itself that makes the comparison with Adam being thrown out of the Garden of Eden. Israel is sent into exile and yet not completely broken off from God's promise, God's faithfulness, because God has a remnant and he brings that remnant back. And it's out of that remnant that we get our Savior, finally, Jesus Christ. And he stands on a mount just as Moses stood on a mount.
Mm-hmm.
And in his Sermon on the Mount, he says, now let's go get them.
Mm-hmm.
No, now he says, you heard it said, where?
Moses and the prophets.
The Old Covenant. Mm-hmm. You heard it said, cleanse my garden of my enemies. But now I say, pray for your enemies and for those who persecute you. You've heard it said, do not kill. I say, if you even harbor hatred in your heart, you've committed murder. Then he says, God sends rain upon the just and the unjust alike. That's very different from the Old Testament theocracy. And Jesus wasn't saying that Moses was wrong. He wasn't there to undo the law, but to fulfill it. And fulfill it, he did. And after he fulfilled it, he could say, there's a regime change here now. The new covenant is not a theocracy.
Mm-hmm.
Cult and culture are not united. The kingdom of God is not to be identified in this age as one of the kingdoms of this world.
Mm-hmm.
The kingdom of God has no geopolitical land anymore.
Mm-hmm.
God is not identified with a temple. He is not identified with a mountain, a literal mountain anywhere on the earth. His mountain is in heaven. And then he tells us, whoever is in me is in the presence of God.
Mm-hmm.
And I am the sacrifice. And then render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto God that which is God's.
Mm-hmm.
When Pilate asks, are you a king? He says,
I'm out of this world.
Yes, I am, the one you're thinking of.
Right. Yeah,
I have no idea.
Yeah. At no point does Jesus Christ say, I want to take over the world. I have come to throw Caesar out of business.
Mm-hmm.
There is not one verse, contrary to what N.T. Wright and others are saying right now about this, there is not the only claim that the early Christians went to their death for was not trying to overthrow Caesar, but was for insisting, refusing to allow Caesar to overthrow Christ.
That's exactly right.
Yeah.
To say, Christ is Lord even if you kill me.
Yeah.
Christ is Lord even if you think that you have a reign over my temporal existence. Christ will bring me safely to heaven, and you have no authority there. You have no authority over my life and death.
Well, I think that's borne out, too, Mike, in the sad story of Palm Sunday.
Yeah.
When Jesus enters Jerusalem to the cheers of the people of Israel, our King David is finally here. We're going to whip the Romans. And then when it becomes clear that Jesus isn't raising an army and he's not off talking to the zealots.
Yawn.
Yeah.
Yeah, they overlooked
the big yawn.
They overlooked the fact that he did not come into Jerusalem on a stallion, but he did come in on a donkey or the colt of a donkey in a very symbolic manner, a gesture of peace rather than conquest.
So we're living in an age, Jesus and Paul and Peter and all of them told us, we're living in an age now of the already and the not yet. The kingdom is here, but it's not here in its power and glory. It's here in weakness and suffering and the cross and the preaching of the gospel, so that Christians cannot assume that if we follow God's commandments in the land, we will have long lives.
Right.
Our vineyards will be filled with the choicest grapes and so forth. All these promises that you have in the Old Testament for obedience, those passages don't apply to us now, do they?
No.
And remember, those prophecies, even in a typological sense, you know, when the people of Israel promised to live in this land of plenty where the fig trees would flourish and where the grapes would come in big clusters, and all those promises were given in temporal images of things eternal that we can't understand, spiritual blessings that we can't even begin to get our minds around.
Well, and the reality that will be ultimately fulfilled in the new creation.
Yeah.
Right.
Well, and as you indicated before, the writer of Hebrews makes it very clear that the promise of God was not just when the people entered into the physical land of Canaan.
Right, and Hebrews is the book for that.
Yes.
This but no further, or this was a shadow.
And the whole idea is that what has been given, the substance of what has been given in Christ, far exceeds any of that.
Yeah.
And so American Christians don't realize how they are shortchanging themselves when they just look to God for the physical blessings.
Another case of that, which I think we have to hammer again and again and again, is in the opening chapter of the book of Acts. Right before Jesus goes back to heaven, the disciples, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel now?
Yeah.
And Jesus doesn't answer them. And a lot of people take his non-answer as that must be the next thing to happen. Well, fact of the matter is, before Pentecost, that question, you can't answer that question properly until after Pentecost. Now, when you see what the kingdom of God entails, all of a sudden the disciples must realize Jesus was being pretty gracious not to tell us. We just asked him a really stupid question.
He had told them over and over and over again, this is not the time, this is not the time, this is not the time, and it's not about restoring Israel anyway.
Yeah.
It's about fulfilling the promise God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Well, as Paul says in Ephesians, God gives us exceedingly abundantly above that which we are able to ask or think.
Right.
So now, folks, in the new covenant, we experience what's often called the common curse and common grace side by side. Christians suffer with non-Christians, and non-Christians benefit with Christians in God's common grace. The childbirth of Christian moms is just as painful as the childbirth of non-Christian moms. There is absolutely no correlation between godliness and gain, the Apostle Paul says. There is no correlation between obedience to God and your life going well. And so now
very important in our day in America.
It really is.
Yeah.
Part of the prosperity gospel's problem would be solved if people really understood that we're living in a period today that is much like Israel's living in Babylon during the exile, where there were no miracles. People even hung their harps up and wept as they recalled Jerusalem. That is exactly how Jesus found his disciples dejected on the Emmaus Road, saying, we hoped he was the one to have saved Israel. Well, he did, but not in that visible and glorious way that we identify with the ultimate salvation that will come to us finally one day when Jesus returns to make all things new.
Yeah, the logic of those disciples is that, well, we read the scriptures and we thought he was the one, but seeing that he suffered and died and all, he obviously couldn't be the one.
Yep, we were wrong.
Yeah.
Well, in heaven, folks, there is no temple. Why? Well, because the whole thing is a temple.
Yep.
You talk about there being no distinction anymore between holy and common, between sacred and secular, between cult and culture, between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world. One day, that angel will announce, when Christ returns, not when we build a kingdom, but when he consummates the kingdom he is building. Let's close with a hymn from John Newton, who's better known for his hymn, Amazing Grace. This is titled Cain and Abel. The sacrifice the Lord ordained in type of the Redeemer's blood, self-righteous reasoning Cain disdained, and thought his own first fruits as good. By Cain's own hand good Abel died, because the Lord approved his faith, and when his blood for vengeance cried, he vainly thought to hide his death. Such was the wicked murderer Cain, and such by nature still are we, until by grace we're born again, malicious, blind, and proud as he. The saints in every age and place have found his history fulfilled. The numbers all our thoughts surpass of Abels whom the Cains have killed. Thus Jesus fell, but oh, his blood, far better things than Abel's cries, obtains his murderers peace with God and gains them mansions in the skies. Look forward to being with you again next week on The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.